since the reading of God's word. And people say, amen. Please be seated. Before we go any further, if you get out the notes for the bulletin, you see the title. I have a very profound title again this morning. Peace. But I just thought of a new title on the way to church, so I'm going to give it to you. You can cross that one out. I'll give you another title. Put up there in place of peace, put Jeffrey. J-E-F-F-R-E-Y. Joffrey means God's peace. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, God's peace. Advent themes, we mentioned how they focus on hope, love, joy, peace. Those are traditional themes during the Advent season. And we have hope of salvation because Messiah has come, just as he was foretold in the prophets. And as for us, we use Advent season as preparation, thinking too of his second coming. There's the promise he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Love. Well, God loved us before he made the world, and he determined to provide a Savior to us and for us. So we have hope, and we know love. And God has given us that great gift of joy. Joy, that gift so that we can enjoy all the good things he's given us, our salvation and everything else, now and forevermore. And you think, well, what else do we need? Hope, love, and joy. But they aren't enough. We do need something else. Hope fades if there is no peace. Love dies and joy shrivels. Everyone desires peace. Everyone has a need for peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says, for they shall be called the children of God. But our unique experiences, whether it be to ourselves individually or in our family circles, or in society, or even as we consider the world at large, our experiences tell us that peace is more easily broken than made. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, but peace, where is peace? Peace. A little thing fractures the peace. Poor timing on our part. Ill-chosen words. Inconsideration. Maybe a wrong perception on the part that we're addressing or doing something for. Lack of communication. Gossip. I mean, we could just go on and on and on with a list of things that breaks peace. And we say, peace is so fragile. Is it really that fragile? Well, maybe peace between humankind is fragile. But we're focusing on God's peace. We need God's acceptance to have hope. We need God's acceptance to have love and joy. And that requires that God is at peace with us. And that certainly is a major theme of the Christmas story as the shepherds heard that announcement from the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. It was a major theme in the law of God. Shalom. That's how the Jewish people, the Hebrews, would greet one another. Shalom, peace. In the great Aaronic benediction, we pray, or there's that blessing bestowed on the people that God would shine his countenance upon them. God would turn his face toward his people and give them shalom, give them peace. Of course, this shalom, this peace, is a major theme in the prophets as well. For unto us the child is born, unto us the son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Prince of Shalom, Prince of Peace. Peace, in a general sense, means a state of quiet, calmness, tranquility. We need that. We yearn for that. We need freedom from quarrels and suits. Young men and old men, that doesn't mean suits and ties. That was another kind of a suit. Lawsuits. Filing suits against one. We need freedom from disturbances. We need freedom from agitations of the passions. Fear can stir up agitation. Terror, anger, anxiety. We need to be free from those kind of disturbances. The world yearns for peace. They yearn for quietness and calmness. Now, you might wonder sometimes that they do because it's so noisy. But they're trying to fill that void, that numbness that they have. They need peace. They yearn for it. They just don't find it. They're making their own way of peace. This kind of peace is true. We need it in society. We need it as individuals. We need it in our own mind. In society, we often think that peace is opposite of war. And it is. And with the advent of Jesus Christ came the increase of his government and peace, as promised in Isaiah. A promise that wars will diminish and cease. And, as we said last week, this will happen as slow and as methodical as it is sure and glorious. Yes, we hear of wars and rumors of wars. But Christ has come, the Prince of Peace, and the Scripture says, now his government is increasing and his peace is increasing and there will be no end. And so the gospel is going out and leavening the world. And so we look to that day when there will be this glorious peace. Peace in society. But we need peace in our lives. Peace is harmony. I like that idea. Peace is harmony. We don't all have to sing the same note to be at peace. I like red. You may like gray. But we don't have to all like the same things to be at peace. Peace is harmony. Peace is concord. Peace is a state of reconciliation between parties at variance. There's only hope that you can resolve conflict because of Christ's coming, because he's laid the way of peace for us. Peace. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's because of Christ. We keep the peace by keeping the laws of our family. Each family has their own little household rules. If we keep those rules, there's harmony at home. We have laws of society. If we keep the laws of society, there's peace. If we don't, we have law breaking. There's discord. We keep the peace with God by keeping covenant with God. We keep the peace with one another by keeping our covenants and our promises with one another. And so Christ's coming to earth was an announcement of peace. But as we look here at point one of our outline, there seems to be a dilemma between what the angel said at Christ's birth and what they said was peace on earth. There's a dilemma with peace on earth and then what Christ later said in his life. And this is found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus said, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." There seems to be an apparent contradiction there. Angel said at Christ's birth, peace on earth now. And Christ says, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, if that's not a damper to one's Christmas joy, I really don't know. You know, peace, no peace. But that peace, no peace theme is kind of something that's common in the Old Testament prophets. I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 10. Jeremiah uses this kind of refrain frequently, but he's not the only prophet. Ezekiel and others use it as well. Peace, no peace. But I want you to notice first in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 10, this verse is really similar to this idea where on the one hand we have peace on earth declared and on the other hand we have, no, not peace, but a sword. Jeremiah 4, verse 10, the prophet says, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, Ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul." That was a pretty daring statement of the prophet to call God a great deceiver of the people. Of course, Jeremiah was speaking tongue-in-cheek with satire here. He was taunting the false prophets. And if you look at the preceding verse, he was taunting these false prophets, these lying priests, who were stating to the people, "Oh, things are going to be okay with you. Thus saith Yahweh, the Lord. He's declared peace to you." So they're using this message, peace, peace, and they're declaring it in the name of the true God. But there was no peace, because in Jeremiah's day the sword was threatening. The sword of Babylon was going to come and destroy and take away their place. So Jeremiah is taunting these false prophets who proclaim the peace, but God sends the sword because of their disobedience. Look at chapter 6 of Jeremiah, verse 14. And again, if you look at the verse 13 just above it, he's talking again about these prophets and priests who deal falsely. How do they deal falsely? Chapter 6, verse 14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Go to chapter 23 of Jeremiah, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me. This is what they say. The Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. They're telling the people what they want to hear. Peace. There's no problem. Look at verse 25. This is what God says. I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. Look at verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words every one from his neighbor. And verse 38. But since ye say the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sent unto you, saying, ye shall not say the burden of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you in the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence, and I'll bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. Peace? No, sword. Angels said, peace on earth. Christ later in life said, don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I came to bring a sword. So you had in Jeremiah's day this common rebuke of false prophets and a disobedient nation. And in Christ's time, you have this scene almost replicated. There were many false prophets. There were also these disobedient, wicked priests and a disobedient nation. And the angels then come and announce this declaration, peace on earth, but they were not falsely proclaiming peace to Israel. No, they didn't say, peace to Jacob, peace to my people, peace to this nation, but peace on earth. Christ's coming did bring peace on earth to men, and it transcended one nation. It's a peace on earth to men who receive Christ, John 1:12. But as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. But Jesus is a sword to those who don't. Those who don't believe are condemned already, we read in John 3:18. Or as we memorized over in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. Or verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else had done, they would have no sin. But now they've hated both me and my Father, that the word might be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Jesus is a sword to those who don't receive him and believe in him, but he's peace to those who do. He brings peace to the hearts of his people, but there is a cost involved. And I'd like you to turn now to Matthew chapter 10, and let's look at this statement in its context. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and following. Matthew 10, verse 34, this is where Jesus said, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Throughout this section here, Jesus is talking to those who were following him, and he's telling them the high cost of discipleship, of being a follower. It can be costly. It's not that you can't have peace in your soul and rest and tranquility and know that God is reconciled to you, but there can be a cost. There can be a sword that comes in and divides families and so forth. Those receive and then those who don't. That sword was even announced to Mary just a few days after giving birth to Jesus. They took Jesus to the temple to pronounce his name, to be circumcised, and to make the proper offerings. And there they met Simeon. And then when Simeon saw them, he blessed them, and he said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." Fall is the sword, the rising is the peace. "And for a sign which shall be spoken against." And then a personal note to Mary. He says, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." The peace that was purchased for us was a costly peace. And it was painful to many, and it still can be. There's still a high cost of discipleship for many, though, of those who name the name of Christ around this world. But it doesn't mean that there's no peace in their heart or that the increase of God's peace is not going forth. Think now about what the angel said. "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace and men." We've got two clauses there, and they parallel through contrast. There's a contrast between God and men. There's a contrast between their locations. And there's a contrast between what each receives. To God be the glory in the highest. To man, or in man, is peace, goodwill on earth. Now you notice I said in man. Because in the text there, in the Greek, the preposition is the same one that's used there before the word highest. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace in men. It can be translated to men or in men, but either way, it's to remind us that the peace is directed to men. It's not like that just Christ went out and sprinkled peace around on the ground and the dirt, but it's peace directed to people. And it's not that there's not peace sprinkled around on the earth on the dirt, because Christ comes to remove the curse is also true. But we want to keep those people in mind. He's coming to save his people, calling his sheep out. He's bringing peace to men, in men. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill to men, or goodwill or men of his pleasure. You might see in some of the translations it's peace to men of goodwill. That's a shaky translation at best. It is God's goodwill to men of the earth. They are men of his pleasure. The point is it's emphasizing God's initiative. God's not finding good people and saying, "Okay, peace to you." But he's bringing goodwill and peace to men. The angels didn't hunt around the fields of Bethlehem to find the most righteous to deliver their birth announcement of Jesus. Oh, there's some good ones. No, they found, or we might say they appeared to the most representative of earthlings. Grubby, dirty men of the dirt. Earthmen, men of great need for acceptance and peace. We've talked about how the shepherds were a despised lot in those days. They knew it. They needed acceptance and peace. And Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but to seek and to save the lost." And of course, he wasn't saying some are lost and some are not. All are lost, but all do not acknowledge it. But these shepherds did. You see, there's no dilemma between the angelic announcement, "Peace on earth," and Christ's declaration, "I didn't come to send peace on earth." Because to some, Christ is peace and a savior of life unto life. And they follow him as disciples, and yes, it can be costly, but the cost does not outweigh the need or the value of the peace with God. To others, Christ is a sword, a savior of death unto death, We could say that Christ is the Prince of Peace and the Sword of the Lord. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah that devours. He's the Lamb of God sacrificed for sins. At His coming, He established peace in the world, and the world will be saved because there's the promise of the increase of His peace, there'll be no end. And in His coming, He made peace on our behalf, which points to the end of His life, and that takes us to point two here. We've got this dilemma of peace on earth, but it's not really a dilemma because God really did make peace. God's answer is peace in heaven. Peace in heaven. And this peace in heaven was accomplished by the death of Christ. Peace on earth was announced at His birth. Peace in heaven is accomplished by His death. Turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 38. Now we go to the remaining few days of the Lord's life. He's actually entering into Jerusalem, what we consider the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, as it were. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 38, here were these crying out as Jesus was proceeding on the donkey, even the colt of the donkey. And they were saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Son of David." And then Luke adds this phrase that none of the other gospel accounts do. They were saying, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Sounds vaguely familiar. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, we read on in verse 42, Jesus had a few words to say because some of the enemies were around detracting and telling Jesus to rebuke this praise. And Jesus says there in verse 42, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." I want you to think about what these disciples were crying out in praise to God. Not the blessed be the King, that's important, but that second part, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's an interesting twist on the Christmas announcement of peace on earth. It's still a pronouncement of the coming of the promised King. The angels were announcing the coming King, the birth of the coming King. But now we don't have an angelic announcement. The messengers are earth dwellers. And they're children, too. Matthew's account in chapter 21, verse 15, indicates there were children involved in saying these things. Peace on heaven. Glory in the highest. The angelic announcement of Christ's birth was received by the humble shepherds and believed. The praise of Jesus by these humble disciples was rejected by the priests and the scribes. In fact, right here in Luke, Jesus rebuked his enemies by saying, "If I shut up these talking earth dwellers, then these talkless creatures, the stones, will cry out praise to me. I can't silence these." Furthermore, in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 21, verse 16, when Jesus was being rebuked because of the children crying out his praise, Jesus quoted from the Psalter, Psalm 8. He quoted the Psalms to these hateful priests and scribes. And Psalm 8 starts out saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" You know, man whom God made a little lower than the angels. Now, Jesus didn't quote all that part. He quoted this other part. He says, "And yet it's from the weakest of these lower creatures, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength." Now, think of the contrast, the birth of Christ and here toward the end of his life, on these two statements of praise, somewhat parallel, somewhat different. So we got this wonderful, angelic, out of the highest, this announcement of peace on earth. And they announced the birth of a baby, and now here at the end you've got children announcing the King's coming. Did these human creatures get the announcement wrong? I mean, when you compare the words to the heavenly host, the words are out of order. The angels got it right, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth." But here they're saying, "Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." Well, we might think that's the trouble with letting the lower creatures or their children do what should be left to the heavenly creatures, but that's bah humbug. The babes got it right under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the angels sang glory to God because through his mercy men enjoy peace in this world. Yet the meaning here in Luke's account of the triumphal entry, peace in heaven, the meaning here is the same. It's the same that's declared by the children and the disciples. There's peace in heaven. That's why there's peace on earth. For we know that there's no other way in which wretched souls find rest in the world than by God reconciling himself to us out of heaven. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. You can't use two terms that seem to create a greater gulf. Heaven, earth. Maybe heaven and hell, but in this context we still have a great gulf. Heaven and earth. You got angels who dwell in the highest, and then men and children. And with this great gulf, listen to the words here in Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, Paul's making the point here that they're Gentiles. They're not Jews. And in that sense, they were far off. But if we take this in the bigger context even of heaven and earth, they're far off from God ever since the fall. We're all far off. But now we're made nigh, we're made near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one. And again, in Paul's context, he's talking about believing Jews and believing Gentiles, both one. But in the bigger context, we're being made one with God. We're being, heaven is coming to earth, and we're being made heavenly. He's our peace. He's made both one. He's broken down the middle wall partition between us. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or two one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were far off, and them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The emphasis of oneness and unity in this passage and throughout Ephesians is an emphasis on peace between heaven and earth, God and man. And how does that happen? Christ, verse 14, he is our peace. Jesus is our peace. Jesus is now in heaven. He went there and made the atonement. God is reconciled to us through Christ, counting us as having died in Christ on the cross. Those who trust in Christ alone for their salvation are no more counted children of wrath, as he said earlier in this chapter. God's not angry with us anymore. Christ has preached peace to us, and through Christ we have a confident access by the one Spirit to the Father. That was the message that these disciples made there in the triumphal entry. And that, oddly enough, was the message that the disciples needed to hear after the death of Christ. That brings us to point three. Got peace on earth. No dilemma there. The answer is peace in heaven. The application is peace to you. Peace to you. Luke 24. We start with the birth of Christ, we go to the death of Christ, and then we come here to the resurrection of Christ in Luke 24 and verse 36. And again, we're jumping into the middle of the story. It says, and as they thus spake, he's talking to two men on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking to disciples. And as he thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace to you. Now, peace to you, again, was a very common way for the Hebrews to greet one another. We call it shalom. That's the word, shalom, shalom. That's how they greet. We say hello, hi, good morning. They say shalom, peace to you. Jesus gives them that greeting, but he was implying just more, a whole lot more than just wishing happiness and prosperity for them. Because it's intimating here in a general way that his visit was kind. It was a visit of love and friendship. In fact, in John's account of the same story, the night of the resurrection, when he first appears to the 11, he greets them, peace to you, and they're all amazed. And so again, he says, peace to you. Oh, but Thomas isn't there. So 8 days later, he comes again. He says, peace to you. Jesus spoke comfort to them. Though they had very unkindly deserted him in his suffering, yet he takes the very first opportunity of seeing them together. He doesn't deal with them. He doesn't deal with us as we deserve. They didn't have inner peace. They didn't even have peace among themselves over what had transpired in the previous days. But Jesus didn't come to quarrel with Peter for denying him. He didn't come to quarrel with the rest for running away during the arrest and trial. He came peaceably to signify to them that he had forgiven them and was reconciled to them, so they needed to be peaceful among themselves. 1 Corinthians 7:15, God has called us to peace. But I want you to turn now to John chapter 14 and verse 27. This is what Jesus said before his arrest, his trial, his death, his burial. And now this is what he's bringing back to them at the resurrection. Peace to you. But he spoke this to them. In John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Matthew Henry notes that when Christ was about to leave the world, he made his will, his last will and testament. And so he committed his soul to the Father on the cross. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. He committed his body to Joseph of Arimathea, who laid his body in the tomb, a new tomb where no man had laid. He left his clothes to the soldiers. His garments fell and they cast lots for it. He left the care of his mother to his beloved disciple John. But what should he leave to his poor disciples? They had left all to follow him. They had counted the cost of discipleship. They sometimes had the sword in their family over it. Silver and gold Jesus had none, but he left them that which was infinitely better. He says, my peace I give unto you. Peace is all-inclusive here. It's put for all good. And Christ has left us all needful good and much, much more. Peace here is put for reconciliation and love. The peace bequeathed is peace with God and peace with one another and peace in our own soul. That tranquility of mind that arises from the fact, knowing that our justification before God is sure. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ says, my peace. And notice he calls it my peace. Why? Because he purchased it. And he preached it to us. And it's the same peace that was announced by the angels and praised out there at the triumphal entry. And now he says, peace to you. Just as he did to his disciples. And then Jesus says, my gift, my peace that I will to you is nothing like the world gives. They have their cheap substitutes of what they call peace. They have their means of trying to foster up their own ways of peace, but it's the ways of death. Mine aren't that way. The world's gifts will cheat you. They're lying vanities, pleasures of sin for a season. They might numb your mind. They might drown out your sorrows temporarily, but my peace isn't like that. Christ gives us substantial blessings which will never fail us. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing. We could say, be angry and do not sin. We could say, do not fear. We could put any of those things that can disturb our mind. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And what happens? The peace of God, which is beyond the world's comprehension, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds to Christ Jesus. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust thou in the Lord forever, for in the Lord is everlasting strength. And so Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. Those who trust in God are entitled to the peace which Christ gives. And they ought not to yield to overwhelming fears and griefs. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Those things shouldn't overwhelm us. There will be disturbances. There will be quarrels. There will be agitations. There will be wars. But those shouldn't disturb and rock us because we have this peace. Not only has Jesus overcome the world for us, but he's not left us alone. I'd like you to go back to John 14 and verses 1 and 2. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, we tend to think of one thing when we hear about that. Jesus is up in heaven building mansions for us. He does say that. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. We assume the mansions are up there. If you open your bulletin to the prayer we prayed before the reading of Scripture, though, the author of this prayer, not inspired, but he's captured a truth of Scripture. We pray by your daily visitation that your Son Jesus Christ at his coming may find in us a mansion prepared for himself. The bulk of Scripture teaches that we are being made into this temple, this beautiful city bride that God dwells in, and so we need no temple and we need no light. The peace dwells in it. We're the mansion. God isn't leaving us. Jesus didn't leave the disciples to go up there and, so to speak, hammer nails. He's there preparing us. He's dwelling in us now indeed. And that's what he tells us in chapter 14, verse 28. Ye heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And when he goes to the Father, he said, I will come to you. He wasn't talking about the second coming at this point. We learn this in John 15, 26. He's talking about the Helper whom I'll send to you, who comes from the Father, who proceeds from the Father. He dwells in you. And the word dwell in the New Testament is the word tabernacle. He pitches his tent in you. He's not leaving. The Helper makes us his mansion. And the Helper, the Holy Spirit, bears that Advent fruit in us of love and joy and peace. And so, my friends, be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're told in Romans how we're, as much as possible, to live at peace with all men. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace to you. God is on the throne, and he's there doing that good and perfect work in us and in this whole world. Father, we thank you for the Prince of Peace. Help us, Father, in our weakness of unbelief to believe all that the Scripture says concerning the Christ. Help us when we struggle in our mind with fears, with worries, with anger, discouragement. Lord, when we struggle with doubt, guilt, Father, remind us that we have been justified by faith and there is peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be obedient and not to wrangle with our fears and our own flesh, but to take them to you in prayer with thanksgiving and let your peace pass our understanding and guard our hearts and minds. And Lord, help us to guard our mouths. Help us to guard our eyes, our ears, our hands, so that we are makers of peace and not breakers of the peace. And Lord, we pray you would be glorified and we would know your goodwill in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a few minutes, we're going to sing a song. A very familiar carol. It came upon the midnight clear, and again, it's an emphasis on peace. It was written in the 1800s. I think it was published first in 1849. In fact, it's considered maybe the first American Christmas carol. What's surprising is the man who wrote the poem was a Unitarian minister. Unitarian meaning supposedly you don't believe in the deity of Christ. His name was Edmund Sears, but he was more Unitarian in name. He'd been trained in Harvard Divinity School, which had apostatized by that time. And yet he actually believed and preached the deity of Christ from his pulpit. It's evident in, well, in this hymn, it's evident in some of his writings. He wrote things like the fourth gospel, the heart of Christ. He wrote of regeneration, various other things that just gives forth the praise of Christ. Anyway, as we sing the song, Unitarians would sing it and they say, oh, see all the social implications of the angel's message. Well, there are social implications of the angel's message. We don't want to deny that. But the key is the peace has to be established with us and God first, and that's through Jesus Christ. And then Christ, of course, is establishing his peace in society as well. Sears wrote this, I said, in the mid-1800s, and so it was right before the break of the war between the North and South. There was a lot of social upheaval, industrial revolution was going on, there was the frantic 49er panic to the gold rush out in California, all these things. And Sears writes about this crushing load, forms bending low. Well, it's peace on earth to these lowly of creatures that the gospel message comes at Christmas, at Easter, and at all times. And so let's sing this hymn of consecration. It's number 157, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear.